If you turn with me again to Luke chapter 16, and we shall particularly be considering the last few verses of this chapter, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. But let's just see how the whole chapter fits together. If you were reading, as I was, from the NIV, you'll find that the editors of the NIV had a bit of a problem with this chapter, because when they got halfway through it, they found some verses that they didn't really understand how they fitted in to the rest of the chapter. And so they gave them a title. You know that these titles in the Bibles are not part of the Word of God. And so they've put this little title in the middle of the chapter, Additional Teachings. Now it's always an indication they don't really know how they fit with the chapter. And it's not easy to see how this whole chapter fits together. The beginning of the chapter, we have the Lord Jesus giving the parable of the shrewd manager and or the unjust manager. And then at the end of the chapter, we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And in the middle of the chapter, we have some notes about the Pharisees and their response to the Lord Jesus' teaching, as well as these apparently additional teaching. Well, Luke, when he put his gospel together, did so very, very carefully. There was never a sense in which the gospel writer thought, oh, I haven't mentioned this, I better put that in. There's no sense in which Luke would say, well, I've got a few additional teachings of Jesus here, where would it best fit? Well, I'll put it in between the parable of the shrewd manager and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. No, that's not the way that the gospel writers ever wrote. They wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the way in which they ordered their Gospels is as inspired as the words themselves. So why has the Holy Spirit given us this chapter? Well, there is a theme, several themes, running through the whole chapter. First, there is the theme of riches. That runs through the whole chapter. Because we find at the beginning that the Lord Jesus is speaking about a rich man. And at the end of the chapter, the Lord is speaking of a rich man. The first rich man is on earth. The second rich man is in hell. And then in the middle, there is an issue concerning money and the Pharisees, because we read in verse 14 that the Pharisees loved money. And that's why they reacted against the Lord Jesus' teaching, because they realized exactly what he was saying. He was saying that earthly riches are temporary and worldly, but true riches are eternal. And they didn't want to invest in eternity. They wanted to invest in the here and now. They wanted their money now, and they loved it. But the Lord Jesus was challenging them. Verse 11, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? So the Lord is showing that there are true riches to be had, and they are not the riches that the world has to offer. So one great theme of the chapter is riches, worldly wealth and true wealth. But another great theme that runs through the chapter is eternity. Time and eternity. In the first parable, the manager realizes that he's soon going to lose his job. So he sees looming a day when his whole life is going to change. So what's he going to do about it? Well, he is actually wise. He's wise enough, and it's worldly wisdom, is wise enough to know that he's got to make preparation for that day that's coming. And he says, what am I going to do? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So there's two possibilities. Once I'm made unemployed, I'm going to have nothing. I've either got to become a farmer and dig and earn my money in that way. I can't do that. I'm physically incapable of that. Or I'm going to have to beg. I couldn't possibly do that. So a third way opens up to him. And so he uses his present situation in order to make preparations for the future. He makes some good friends by cutting their bills in half. You always make friends that way, wouldn't you? And so he does that. And it's worldly wisdom. And the Lord Jesus commends the worldly wisdom. He said that here's a man who's preparing for the future. And of course, the inference is that the Pharisees were not preparing for the future, because a day was going to come when their lives would change, and a day is going to come when your life will change and my life will change as well. And that's the theme of the rich man and Lazarus, because we read that there are these two men, and one of them, the rich man, well, he has got everything that this world has to offer. We find in verse 19, he's dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lives in luxury every day. He's got all the worldly wealth you could possibly imagine. But we soon discover that eternally he is poverty stricken. He's a rich man, but he's a poor man, the poorest of poor, when it comes to true riches, eternal riches. And then we have another man at the gate, the beggar, and worldly wealth has completely passed him by. He's a beggar, and he's covered with sores, and he's hungry, and he has these terrible sores that are being licked by the dogs. But then a day comes, and it's the same day for both of these men, when they die. The day comes when their lives change completely. And the rich man dies and discovers immediately that he has no eternal riches to his credit at all. And the poor man dies, and he already knew that his riches were stored up in heaven. And so that's the connection in the chapter. And the middle section deals with the Pharisees, who loved money, and their whole emphasis of life, all their drive and ambition was this worldly. And the Lord Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. You must make a choice. There has to be in this life this decision. Are we investing for now, or are we investing for eternity? The other theme that runs through the whole chapter is the theme of the law and the prophets. And that's why we have verse 16, because you see, how would the Pharisees know that they needed to invest in eternity? Well, they've got the law and the prophets. And they should be looking at the law and the prophets. They have had the law and the prophets all these years. And now they've got something glorious. They've got the good news of the kingdom of God being preached. But they didn't take any notice of the law and the prophets. And they're still not taking any notice of the good news of the kingdom of God that is being preached, even though there are many, many people, Jesus says, everyone, pressing into the kingdom, but not the Pharisees, because they're not interested. And that's why I believe the Lord includes that verse 18 concerning marriage. It's an example of a point of law from the Old Testament, isn't it? And he's saying, well, this is one of those points of the law that will not disappear. God's law is there, and not the least stroke will disappear. Well, we're interested tonight in the rich man and Lazarus. And there are a couple of reasons why my thoughts and meditations have come to this passage recently. The first reason is because of the terribly sad suicides of teenagers around the Bridge End and the Valleys areas. And like many of you, I'm sure we've thought about this a lot. What is it that causes young people to think that death is preferable to life? What is it that drives them to that sort of despair? And how are they thinking about these issues? What do they really think about death? And do they know what happens after death? And there's been much talk, and truth is, we don't really know these circumstances of these young people well enough, do we? But there is one thing, one comment that was made on the radio when there was a phone-in program, and this comment really did strike me. The gentleman said this. He said, one of the problems is that we don't talk about death. And I thought much of that. And I thought, yes, these young people often want to know, but are there really answers being given? Or are they really just getting sentimental nonsense, such as you get very often concerning death from those with mere worldly wisdom? But we have the truth. God's word is truth. And we have the truth about death, and we have the truth about eternity to share with them. My experience in this area, amongst the teenagers, particularly in the schools, is that that's what they want to know about. They don't really want to know about the existence of God, because they know in their hearts that God is there. God has put eternity in the heart of man. They know that God is there. But when you open up the class for questions, the questions are always, what's heaven like? Is there a hell? What happens when you die? These are the questions that teenagers are really asking. And we have the answers. And Rich Man and Lazarus is one of the places where we need to turn. So that's one reason why this passage is so important to me at the moment. The other reason is a message that I received, an email message that I received from a friend of mine who's in an Anglican church, and he's debating whether to stay there or not, finding it very difficult to find anywhere else nearby. But this is what he says. I pray for the church that it will be Christ-centered. And although I find many things wrong with my church, it is mine and has been for the past 20 years. Yet it still needs praying for. I long for the years when there was a hell and God was a father, not some lovely item that was blind to all so long as you take communion. And I thought of that. I long for the years when there was a hell. You know what he's saying? It's not preached anymore in his church. It's not there. It's ignored. It no longer exists. And so the devil has come in and stolen away from the minds, even of professing Christians, the truth of God's word. So it is sober, but it's important, isn't it? It's of the utmost importance that we make known the message of the word of God, the message of hell. So we have this day, and there's this day on which the rich man's life changes completely, and it's the day of his death. And what a shock it was to him. And there's a sense in which God's word should be a shock to us too. One morning in 1888, Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, woke up and read in his newspaper his own obituary. Now, the obituary had been printed as a result of a simple mistake by the journalist. You see, it was Alfred's brother who had died, and the reporter carelessly reported the death of the wrong brother. So Alfred wakes up and he sees his own obituary. But that wasn't the greatest shock. The greatest shock was to see the headline, because he began to see himself as the world saw him. The headline was, "The Dynamite King," the great industrialist who had made an immense fortune from explosives. And that, as far as the general public was concerned, was the entire purpose of Alfred Nobel's life. None of his true intentions to break down the barriers that separated men and ideas for peace, none of that was being recognized or even given any serious consideration. All that they saw was, here was a man who was a merchant of death. And that's what he was going to be remembered for. And that was a real wake-up call to Alfred. And he immediately changed his behavior. As he read that obituary with great horror, he resolved that he was going to make it clear to the world what the true meaning and purpose of his life was. And he did that through the way that he disposed of his great fortune. His last will and testament was to give 5 annual prizes for outstanding contributions: physics, chemistry, physiology, medicine, literature, and peace. And that's the one that we particularly know about, the Peace Prize. And that was going to be the expression of his ideals through his life. But you see, it was a wake-up call when he saw his own obituary. What was his life really about? What was he going to leave behind him? Well, that's one thing. But the more important issue is, what are we going to? And that's what this story of the rich man and Lazarus addresses. So we come to the end of the rich man and Lazarus, and we find that the rich man prays. And he has two major prayers in this particular account of the Lord Jesus. The first prayer is in verse 24. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. That's his first request. His first request is that his torment might be alleviated. But his reply to that, Abraham's reply to that, is that that's impossible. It cannot happen. So his second prayer is that someone would go back and speak to his five brothers. So we read that in verse 27. Then, you see, realizes that his first request cannot be granted. Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. What do we learn? Well, surely the first thing we learn from this prayer and the response is that while we are alive, we may find the way to avoid hell. That is a message, a clear message of this passage. While we are alive, we may find the way to avoid hell. Because, you see, there's no possibility of change after death. And that's a lesson that comes so clearly through these verses. Verse 22 and 23. We find two men going to different places. Abraham sighed for the poor man, Lazarus, but hell for the rich man. And there is, says the Lord Jesus, a great chasm fixed between the two. It's impossible to go from one to the other. Abraham says that those, verse 26, who want to go from here to you cannot. You think, well, why would anyone want to go from heaven to hell? And I guess the only reason you could imagine for someone wanting to do that is in order to, in some way, alleviate the pain and suffering of hell. But even if they wanted to do that, they can't. It's impossible. But neither can anyone cross over from hell to heaven. The rich man could not change his place. The rich man could not change his condition of thirst for all eternity. But there is every possibility of change whilst we are alive. You see, go back to the parable of the shrewd manager. He realized that this day was coming, and so he prepared for that day. And we must do the same, because there's an inevitability about the day of death. And we must prepare for that. And we may prepare for that while we are alive. These five brothers of this rich man are still alive. And while the brothers are still alive, there is hope. Because where there is life, there is hope. But we mustn't leave it too late, because we're told in the Word of God in 2 Corinthians 6 that now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Now. We must not put things off. We must deal with these issues right now. And we may deal with them right now. So often we put things off in life. But these matters need to be dealt with. And once they are dealt with, there's a sense in which we do not have any further worries or concerns or anxieties, because it's dealt with. But it must be dealt with. The rich man knew that it was far too late for him. But it wasn't too late for them. And the lesson here is that while we are alive, we may find the way to avoid hell. And then there's another lesson from the rich man, and it's this. Those who are in hell want us to avoid going there. Now that's a serious matter, isn't it? Because our minds often go to those whom we believe may well be in hell. Family members, perhaps, and we are concerned, deeply, deeply concerned. We may have desired and prayed for, worked for their salvation, but it seems in vain. We're not the final judge, and we thank God that He is the judge of all the earth, and the judge of all the earth will do right. But we need to understand this, that those who are in hell want us to avoid going there. This rich man did not want his brothers to go there too. The rich man's prayers were earnest, and they were honest, and they were heartfelt, but they were too late, and they were to the wrong person, so they weren't answered. The first prayer that he prayed for his thirst to be alleviated was for himself. The second prayer was for his brothers. But why did he pray that they might hear the message? Well, the awfulness of the place. He was in agony. He was in torment. There was fire. Perhaps there was a tinge of compassion or sympathy toward his brothers. But I don't think so. I think more likely the explanation is that if these brothers came, they would only add to his torment. Because you see, contrary to the belief of many people who joke about these things, there is no camaraderie in hell. There is no compassion there. There is no love there. Only recriminations and accusations. And if these brothers had come, then they would have just added to the misery of the rich man. The rich man was there because he was content without God. And that's how he had lived his life. He was content with all that he had. I don't believe that the Lord Jesus is condemning those who are rich. Lord Jesus does not condemn riches as such. It's the love of riches. It's those who serve money. It's those who want it more than anything else. That's those who get condemned in the Word of God. Not riches per se. There were rich people who followed the Lord Jesus. There were rich women who supplied his needs. So it's not riches as such. It was that this man was content without God, with his riches. And so it was with the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus. Why did that rich young ruler go away sad? Because he had great riches, many possessions. And the problem was he was holding on to them, and he wouldn't let them go in order to seek and follow Christ. So this rich man then was content with God. But that's how he'd lived his life. He'd lived his life like that, and that was the example that he was setting to these brothers. So the brothers were going the same way. That's the inference. They were living the same way because they'd seen him live like that. And that's what they wanted too. And so were they to come to hell, they would simply have added to his torment. But the point remains true. Those in hell want to avoid us going there. But then there's a gloriously third and most important lesson. The Bible holds the key to avoiding hell. Listen to what he specifically requests in verse 28. He says, "Send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." That was his specific request. Send Lazarus to warn them. Here's this man who he'd hardly noticed when he was laid at his gate every day begging. But now he's the one who can go and warn them. But this request is refused. And it's refused on the basis that, Abraham says, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. And so the man repeats the request. If someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And again, it is refused. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So Abraham, the Lord Jesus teaching here, is that no sign or wonder or miracle will keep you out of hell. Even a resurrection will never keep you out of hell. It will never persuade you to grasp eternity and Christ. And we know that to be true because it did happen. Someone did come back from the dead, didn't they? Lazarus. Not this Lazarus, but another Lazarus. The brother of Mary and Martha, he was raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was there, and he spoke to people. And they came and listened to him. And what did the Pharisees want to do? They wanted to kill him. Can you understand that? He was a man who'd been raised from the dead, so they wanted to kill him. Because, you see, it was an inconvenient truth, wasn't it? To have him there talking at the dinner table, explaining how the Lord Jesus had come and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the words of Christ into that grave, Lazarus, come out. And he came out. He was resurrected. We know that he had to die again. It wasn't a resurrection in the same way that our Lord Jesus was gloriously raised with a new body that would never die again. This was a resurrection to the same side of life, in a sense. He had to die again. But even Lazarus, rising from the dead, would not persuade everybody. So you say, well, why doesn't God make himself clearer? Why doesn't God do something? Many people say, well, if God did this or that, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Because you have Moses and the prophets. After all, we couldn't bear a voice from heaven. The children of Israel in Exodus 19, they said to God, let Moses speak to us. They said to Moses, you speak to us. We can't bear the voice of God. We'll die. It was too overpowering for them. We couldn't bear a voice from heaven, so God speaks to us through the prophets. He condescends to speak his word to us through the prophets of the Old Testament. We have the prophets. We have Moses. And God speaks to us through the word that he has inscripturated for us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And after all, if someone did come back from the dead, they could only say what the Bible says. What else could they say? All they would be doing would be confirming what the Bible has already told us. Because God has told us everything we need to know. What do you want to know? Are we really going to believe someone who comes back from the dead rather than believing what God has already said? They can't tell us anything else. If they did come back, they would have far less authority than the Word of God has. The Word of God is the authoritative way of God speaking to us. And then again, experiences are limited, aren't they? Someone comes back from the dead today and stands up here with me and explains to all of us that this is absolutely true. What's written here about rich man and Lazarus is absolutely true. Well, all well and good. But then we'd need somebody else to come back next Sunday. Because you'd have to have that experience repeated again and again and again for every individual. Because experiences are so limited, aren't they? And they need to be repeated. And of course, they're naturally doubted. But Scripture is Scripture. And it's there for us for all of time. We have a completed Bible. God has given us this book. And in this book, we have everything we need to know. The Scriptures are God's ordinary way of making himself known to us. Perhaps some of you have read that book, Robinson Crusoe, one of the very earliest novels ever written in the English language. Daniel Defoe wrote that book as an evangelistic tract because Robinson Crusoe on that island, you won't find it in the children's versions. Don't you dare read any children's versions. You read the proper book. In that proper book, you will find Robinson Crusoe is converted on the island. That's the whole point of the book. He is converted. And how is he converted? Well, he swims out to the boat, the wreck, and he drags back this great chest. In the bottom of the chest, he finds a book. And it's the Book of Common Prayer. And he reads through it. Later he finds a Bible, he reads through it, And what does he come across? Well, he comes across this verse, Psalm 50 and verse 15. Psalm 50, 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you will honour me. So what does he do? He prays. On that island, he prays. Deliver me. I'm in trouble. I'm in the worst trouble I've ever been in my whole life. I'm in trouble. Deliver me. And he looks, and there's no deliverance. And as he meditates on that one verse, he comes to realise that the real trouble that he's in is not being shipwrecked. It's not being on that island. It's being a sinner before a holy God. And he comes to a place of repentance. And he puts his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saved. And when Man Friday comes along, his first task is to see him converted too. That's what the book's all about. But you see the point. The scriptures are God's ordinary way of making himself known to us. And if you think about your own life, you'll see what a place God's word has had in bringing you to salvation blessings in Christ. Not someone rising from the dead, not someone coming back to you, but the word of God, Moses and the prophets. The Bible alone holds the key. It's all that you need. How can the Bible help you to avoid hell? Well, it leads you to the one person who can save you from that place. Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 5 and verse 39. John 5 and verse 39. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. The scriptures testify to Christ. And when we turn to them, and when we are led to Christ, we find in him the Saviour of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. You have the Bible. You have more than Moses and the prophets, because you have the Gospels as well, and the New Testament letters. You have the completed Bible. You should read the Bible. You should come to God's Word and know what God has to say. But you should be led to the Christ of the Bible, to repent of your sins, to turn to him, to believe in him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who saves from sin. And then everything changes. All of life changes. There is a day coming for every one of us where our lives will change completely. And shouldn't we be preparing for that day? We prepare for everything else, don't we? Shouldn't we be preparing for that day? That's what this passage is really urging us to do. And it may be tonight that you've already done that. Well, rejoice. Rejoice in the security that's yours. Whatever your condition is here on earth, that's not the important thing. Lazarus was covered with sores, begging, hungry, at the gate. That's not the important thing. It's a terrible thing, sad thing. It would be good to have known that his condition could have been changed perhaps, but in the end that's not the important thing. Because eternity is the most important. And that man in eternity knew the greatest true riches that anyone can ever have. So we need to prepare for that day. This life is not all that we have. There's something more glorious. There's an eternity that awaits us. Let's be those who are wise. And those who have prepared for that day by the grace of God. Amen.